Well, let's turn our hearts to God in prayer and ask his help as we look into his word this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is everlasting. It is unchanging. It is eternally true. Thank you that is it a foundation, O God, that we can build our entire lives on and trust our eternity on. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that it reveals things too wonderful for us to attain. So high that we, O Lord, could never have come up with this on our own. And we thank you for the glorious riches of this passage and the great truth that is proclaimed here. And as we unfold part of it this morning, may you open up our hearts and minds, O Lord, to understand the greatness of who you are and what you have planned and purposed for us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we arrived at the beginning of the body of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we were confronted with what I have said is arguably the most greatest sentence ever penned in the history of mankind. That what we find is 202 words in the Greek from verse 3 to 14, all one sentence, one complete thought. And there the Apostle Paul begins in verse 3 by blessing, by praising, by adoring the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all the spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ. It's as if the Apostle Paul is in awe and wonder that God the Father would give such blessings to a sinner such as himself, who deserved only curses from God and judgment from God, and God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What a great wonder it is. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then now he goes on, and for the rest of the sentence in verses 4 to 14, the apostle has set forth some of the choicest of the spiritual blessings that God the Father has given to those who are in Christ. And as we come to verse 4 this morning, I want us to notice where it is that the apostle's mind is drawn first. Think about all the blessings that God has given to us in Christ. And if you were thinking about these things, where would your mind be drawn first? Is it first drawn to the cross, to our redemption, to what Christ has accomplished? Is that where we would go first? And think of our blessings, maybe the adoption, maybe our justification and these things. But when Paul considers all the spiritual blessings that he and the church, both in Ephesus and in all times and places, have been blessed with in Christ, his heart turns first to the blessing of divine election. The blessing of divine election. Notice in verse 4, he says, "Even as he chose us, elected us," selected us is the word, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Now, it may come as a surprise to many that the Apostle Paul, out of all the spiritual blessings that he could praise and bless God for, finds his mind immediately drawn to God's choosing, to his electing love. Because many people in the church today, even at the mention of the word election, it evokes in them not a spirit of praise and of blessing, but of maybe a flight or a fight response. Maybe a desire to just kind of now turn off their ears and avoid the subject altogether, or to take up their sword and prepare for battle. But the Apostle Paul is not like this. He sees this as a great reason to bless, to glorify, and adore God, not to fight or avoid. He revels in it. He cherishes it. The Apostle Paul's heart beats with the heart of the psalmist, who in Psalm 65 declared this. He said, "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions." And then he says this, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." Blessed is the one, O God, that you choose to bring near and dwell in your courts. And brothers and sisters, this morning, I hope and pray that your heart beats with the heart of the Apostle Paul and the psalmist in Psalm 65, as mine does. For I can think of nothing more wonderful than the fact that as I ponder this and think about this, that God chose the likes of me in love before the foundation of the world in Christ. That he would love me and set his heart on me and draw me to himself and make me one of his adopted children, having predestined me to do so. And he did this all not because there was anything great in me, not because there was anything wonderful in me, but because of his sovereign grace. Now, before I expound this text, I wish to make a few preliminary comments. First, I want everyone here to know that I am not ignorant of the fact that many mighty battles have been fought over this text over hundreds of years. That people, good people, believers, have taken up their swords on either side of these battle lines and have gathered together behind their captain, maybe Captain John Calvin or others behind General Jacob Arminius. And they have gone and they have seen it as a good reason to get together and to joust and to fight to the death and then to separate if they cannot come to agreement. Now, this morning, it's not my desire to fly the flag of any human captain, but to look into the scriptures and to fly the flag of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm not going to some textbook of men, but I want us to focus our hearts and minds on the textbook of God. And to approach it with humility, to approach it with reverence, to approach it with a spirit of humble willingness to see what the scriptures say about this topic. Secondly, I want you to know that it is not my aim to cajole or to browbeat anyone to accede into a particular position on one side of the battle line or the other. It is my desire that you would be good Bereans, that you would open your Bible like those good Bereans and see if the scriptures say that these things are so. And if you're not convinced from the scriptures, then don't be cajoled by any pastor or theologian. You yourself will stand before God one day. God has given this truth to you in his word, and it is you that has to look and think and work at this and see if this is what God has said. But here then is what we wish to do. We wish to look into this great and glorious doctrine for which Paul believes that God deserves to be praised and to be blessed. Now, I firmly believe that in expounding this doctrine, it would be foolish for me to simply turn to a few proof texts and based on those proof texts then to make some dogmatic pronouncements and then to move on to the next verse. I think that wouldn't be a service to you and it wouldn't be a service to God and his word. I believe then if we're going to bless the God and Father, to glorify God, to praise him for his glorious display of his grace in choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, we must begin with first principles. We must first lay a foundation. And so I want to begin this morning by considering this. I want us to see, first of all, that this doctrine of election is a revealed truth. It's a revealed truth. It is a truth that can only be known and believed by means of divine revelation. We would know nothing about this were it not revealed to us by God. Now you might say, well, why do I say this? Why do I start here? Well, for a number of reasons. First of all, I say this because I want us to be clear that the doctrine of election was not conceived in the minds of certain particular men. Now, many people, when they hear the word, the first thing they think of is men. This wasn't something that came about through the mind of Augustine in the past or certain of the Protestant reformers or others like the Synod of Dort or the Puritans or others. No. This doctrine of election does not come to us because men invented it. No, the late John Stott says it well. He says that the doctrine of election is a divine revelation, not a human speculation. It's a divine revelation, not a human speculation. And I say this morning that all Bible-believing men and women who come under the scriptures must believe in the doctrine of election. You say, well, why would you say that? Well, because the word is in the Bible. That's why. The word is in the Bible. The Bible can't erase it from the Bible. Are you just going to scrub it out every time you come to it? In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of those who might be deceived, and even the elect would be deceived if that were possible. Well, let's scrub that one out. We get to various places in Scripture. We're just going to rub this out. No, our text says, even as he chose us. This is the Word of God. It is not for us to decide what should be in the Word of God, but to study what God has placed in his Word. And here the word choose in the Greek, it means to pick out for myself. I choose, I elect, I select. And so then we have this word to choose, to elect, that God has chosen for himself, it says. And it's not only here, it are many other places in Scripture. Take your concordance and look it up at home this afternoon. And so therefore, if we are those who believe the Bible, we cannot ignore this truth. We may want to avoid it, we may want to fight over it, but we cannot do so. We must then see. We must turn to the Word of God and see what it has to say about this. And so this word and this doctrine of election is a revealed truth. But I don't only say it for this reason. Secondly, the doctrine of election is a revealed truth because it is a spiritual blessing. Because it is a spiritual blessing, I want us to remind us that in verses 3 to 14, again, they're all one sentence, one complete thought. And the thought doesn't begin in verse 4, but in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul speaks of every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then the words come afterwards, even as he chose us. And here then, the even as connects what comes in verse 4 with what came at the end of verse 3. And here the apostle is giving us one of the choicest spiritual blessings that God has given to us in Christ. And so the doctrine of election is a spiritual blessing, and therefore it must be revealed to us. For let me ask you this morning, if you could take the doctrine of election out of your cupboard this morning. Did you find it in your fridge? Is it something that you can see when you wake up in the morning, painted in the clouds? No, it is not. It is unseen. It cannot be touched or measured or discovered by experimentation. One might say that it cannot be discovered by any modern scientific means or methods. The doctrine of election is not like a truth. For instance, like that God created man, male, and female. That is revealed in the Bible, and we see that that is so. But the fact that God has created men, male, and female can be discovered and has been discovered by people who actually trust the science. We recognize that as we look around this room today, there are two genders, there are two biological sexes. There is male and there is female. We don't need the Bible to tell us this. This is something we can observe. We can do scientific studies, we can look at the anatomy and the physiology, and we come up with only two. Our world is confused, and there are many today who are confused over something like this. They're in need of God's grace, they're in need of God's salvation. But that is a truth you can discover by looking around, by observing, by scientific method. But the doctrine of election, how would we know about it were it not revealed? The only way we come to know this is through the Scriptures. The spiritual blessing would be a mystery hidden in God himself had he not revealed it on the pages of his Word. Now, there are many people in our world today who we might call materialists or philosophical naturalists. Those who would balk at the idea that there is anything spiritual at all, that there are any spiritual blessings. Everything is in the physical. All that exists and all that can be known is physical and material. But the fact that there are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, that their technology and their scientific acuity cannot know or comprehend apart from divine revelation, realities that must be received by faith alone through the revealed word of God alone, these people would reject. But brothers and sisters, we cannot. We cannot, because the Christian religion is a revealed religion, if you will. The Christian faith rises and falls on our belief in the revelation of God that we have before us. We believe that there is a God who has revealed himself in history. We believe that that God who revealed himself in history acted in history, spoke in history, sent his Son into the world in history. And a God who has then not only revealed himself, but chose particular men. Those who would be his penmen, those who would be carried along by the Holy Spirit and would then take a pen and write of the acts of God and the meaning of those acts and what God had done in his way of salvation. In other words, brothers and sisters, we are not materialists, we are revelationists. And if we believe that God has revealed himself, that God has spoken in this word infallibly and inerrantly every jot and tittle, then when we come across this word, choose, elect, we then must come before it humbly and say, oh God, what have you revealed about this? Because we can't find it anywhere else. This doctrine is only found here on the pages of Scripture. Thirdly, why do I speak of this doctrine of election as a revealed truth? Well, why I do this is found most clearly and seen most clearly towards the middle of verse 4. Towards the middle of verse 4, notice what it says. He says, even as he chose us in him, and then this, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Now let me ask you this morning. Who was there before the foundation of the world? Remember God's words to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, there are things that were happening before the foundation of the world. How can we know them? The only way we can know them is if God reveals them to us. And what we find here is that this electing, this choosing of God happened before the foundation of the world. Now, I would contend that what took place before the foundation of the world, brothers and sisters, is not only foundational to the doctrine of election, but to the entire Christian worldview. For the evolutionist, for the atheist, what is there before the foundation of the world? Well, they might say a big bang was there before the foundation of the world. And then somehow after this big bang, there came this long chain of reaction that happened as things evolved over time from goo to you via the zoo. That's how it happened. Darwin discovered it. He penned the books. We've drawn some pictures. We've made some charts. Trust the science. Believe the nonsense. Okay, this is one of the greatest hoaxes that has ever been procured on mankind. What a pile of rubbish that is. Who would believe such nonsense? If I came to you and said, oh, this great book here, it came about by just a random act of chance, big bang in a printing press, and out it came, a Bible. You'd think I was crazy. And the people who believe in evolution are crazy. They have lost their mind. Why? Take a look at yourselves. Study biology, study physiology, study astronomy, study anything, and see the glorious complexity of how all of this has been made. And you go, there must be an infinite God with an infinite mind that put all this together. This doesn't happen by random act of chance. No, before in the beginning, there was God. There was God. He was there in the beginning. And as we survey our culture today, what we see is what happens to a culture that abandons this view of God, abandons this view of the foundation of the world, that something existed before the foundation of the world. But brothers and sisters, before the world was founded, there was a God who decreed. There was a God who willed, a God who was planning and purposing, and he created a world for a reason and for a purpose. But unfortunately, what has happened to our world today is that people have lost all meaning and purpose because they have believed in a meaningless story, a cultural fiction, a tale that has been told to them. And so the average high school or university graduate today is sent out into the world, told that they came from nothing by a random act of chance, that there is no purpose, that there is no meaning. And once they graduate from high school and university, somehow they're supposed to go out and have a productive, meaningful, good, and full life. We've just eradicated any reason for living at all. Go out and enjoy life. And you wonder why people are drugged up. You wonder why people are in a drunken stupor. You wonder why people don't know how to work anymore and don't even feel like getting out of bed and just playing a video game all day. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is the kind of world that we live in. People don't understand the truth that we are talking about here. God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, a God who was there in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Then there is meaning. Then there is purpose. This is what we're talking about. Instead, they believe. Many people in our world today, people like atheist Alex Rosenberg, who in his book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, he calls it. Enjoying life without illusions. Now notice how he sums up this life that he believes everyone can enjoy without illusions. Rosenberg asked the question, is there a God? The answer, he says, is no. What is the nature of reality? He says what physics says it is. What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. Does prayer work? Of course not. Does history have any meaning or purpose? He says it's full of sound and fury, but signifies nothing. There's the explanation for what's gone on in our modern world. No wonder we're in the state that we are today in the West. Many of you here this morning are up at TRU, and this is the foundational worldview of many of the people that teach in these classrooms that is being propounded and put forth to the students who sit there. And again, they expect them to leave there, to flourish, to enjoy life in the purposeless, meaningless, godless world of the atheist's imagination. But brothers and sisters, this morning we have divine revelation. And we have a thinking mind. I think we can look around and see that there must be a God. God has said so through the created order. When we think, though, of the meaninglessness of so many people's lives today and compare this with the truth of our text, in our text, we see that there was a God who was existing, a God who was choosing, a God who was electing and creating before the foundation of the world. You see, brothers and sisters, the Christian worldview doesn't begin with Matthew 1:1. It doesn't begin with the coming of Christ. It begins in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Before there was a world, before there was time, there was God. It doesn't begin in the beginning, man. There in eternity past is God, the triune God, self-existent, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect unity, light, love, and unity, there existing in eternity past. God is without beginning. God is without end. He is the eternal I am. Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, says this about the eternity of God. He says, we generally think of God's eternity as duration infinitely prolonged both backwards and forwards. But this is only a popular and symbolical way of representing that which in reality transcends time and differs from it essentially. Our existence is marked off by days and weeks and years, but there is no such division in God. Our life is divided into past, present, and future, but there is no such division in God. He is the eternal I am. His eternity may be defined as that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments and possesses the whole of his existence in an indivisible present. And so before there was time, this is God created time and set us in time. We think in terms of time. How could God choose and I'm commanded to repent and believe? And how does this all work together? Well, we must think for a moment. Our minds are our created nature in time and space. Here we are, and yet we're dealing with eternal truths, things that go before and beyond the foundation of the world. God is not bounded by time or space, but the whole of his existence is in an individual present. And the God who created time then is not bound by time. The God who created the universe is himself uncreated and eternal. Now you might say that sounds like a lot of words, a lot of highfalutin doctrine and this kind of thing, but brothers and sisters, this is essential. This is foundational to the Christian worldview, to the Christian life, and to this doctrine of election if we wish to understand it. And it's this kind of high view of God, this kind of knowledge about God, that can only be acquired by attending to the divine revelation of God, to the Word of God. For how can a time-bound human being know anything about what happened before there was time, outside the bounds of time? There are those today who like to hypothesize about what happened before the earth was formed. There are physicists and biologists and others. But brothers and sisters, they are punching above their weight class. They are way out of their league. This is way above their pay grade. The only one who is qualified to speak of what came before all things is God himself, who existed before all of them. He was the only one there before the foundation of the world, and he's the only one that can reveal these things to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might do all the words of this law." There are secret things and there are revealed things. This doctrine of election has been revealed to us. Now this morning, as we bring this to a close, I wish to turn our attention to the revelation of God that belongs to us and to consider what it was that was happening before the foundation of the world, if you will. And praise God, when we look beyond the foundation of the world, what we are confronted with is very different than the picture painted by Alex Rosenberg and the atheist. What we see is that we're not living in a random act of chance universe. We do not walk on a haphazard world. We are not part of a meaningless and purposeless history. No, we see when we compare scripture with scripture is that there is a God who was and is. A God who founded the world, a God who inaugurated history, a God who created humanity according to a decree, a plan, a purpose, according to the counsel of his will. This didn't just come about. It's not just here by some random act of chance event, no. God created it, and God didn't just create it willy-nilly and hope that things would turn out. God had a plan. He had a purpose for creating the world. He had a divine decree that he would see would be carried out. This is what the scriptures teach. Let me give you a couple of examples, and then we'll bring this to a close. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8 speaks of God's eternal decree. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The King James says ordained, the NASB predestined, the American Standard foreordained. Acts 2:23. There we read of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, speaking of Christ. This Jesus, Peter says in his sermon there, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Or if you want to think about the plan of God, just in Ephesians 1:9, notice what it says there. Ephesians 1:9-10, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is what God purposes. This is what God has planned. This is what's going to happen. History has a purpose. It has a goal. It has an end. God has made known to us some of his will and his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him in heaven and on earth. 2 Timothy 1:8-9 speaks of God's eternal purpose, something that was there before the ages began. Paul in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. a purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Or Ephesians 3:11, the apostle there speaks and says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God has a plan. God has ordained. He has decreed. The apostle Paul says he has purposed. Or in Ephesians 1:11, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Brothers and sisters, this was what was going on behind the scenes before the world began. God, in his infinite mind, had a plan, had a purpose, had a will, and a decree that from the moment history began until it is rolled up like a scroll is being carried out and will be fulfilled. What God begins, he will finish. So Scripture abundantly testifies that we have a God who didn't create a haphazard, random act of chance world. God had a purpose and a plan that he set forth to accomplish, and at the center of that plan is his purposes to be accomplished in Christ. Christ is at the center of it all. Christ is at the center of history. Christ is at the center of God's will, his decree, his purpose, and his plan. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time, at the center of time, when God had set the stage, he sent forth his Son. Christ at the center of it all. God is working. God is ensuring that his purpose, his will, his counsel, his decree will be fulfilled. I want to ask you this morning, do you know this God? When you think about your life, does your life begin in the beginning me? Are you the center of your life? Are you the God of your life? You make your choices, you do your things. You live like an atheist, you pretend that God doesn't exist. But there is God who has existed from all eternity. He created you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by him. Do you know him? God says he has set eternity in your heart. God says that those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness know that there is a God, for he has made it plain to them in the things that he has made, so we are without excuse. God has written his law on our hearts that our consciences would convict us. Do you realize that this God has a purpose, he has a plan, is working out his will, but are you resisting his will? Are you still captain of your own ship? Do you think, I'm going to do what I'm going to do? I'm the captain of my life. I'm the one who rules my world. No, you don't. One day you will meet God, and you will have to answer for this life. Have you surrendered to him? Have you come to know this God? Because the scriptures are clear. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Psalm 33, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before him, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? When God, on that day when he sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return and wraps up history like a scroll, you will stand naked and bare before the eyes of him to whom you must give an account. And the question is, have you been reconciled to God? Have you lived for his glory and his purposes because you have come to know him in Jesus Christ? Or have you rebelled against him and lived in hostility toward him? The one will be welcomed into eternal glory to experience everlasting, eternal spiritual blessings in Christ. The other will come under the judgment, the just judgment of God, for rebelling against the one who created them and made them for his own glory and purpose. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, as you are here, we stand before this God, eternal, unchanging in the heavens, who planned and purposed that you would be here today. And he calls you to repent, to turn to him, to believe on him, to trust and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile this God to sinful men like you and I, through the death on the cross that we will celebrate here as we come to the communion table this morning. I pray that all of us, that God would meet us here, that his Spirit would work in us, and that those of us who have been loved and chosen before the foundation of the world for what God has purposed and planned, we would live for his glory, and we would seek to worship and bless him who is such a great and glorious God as this. Let's turn to him in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a wonder it is that we can stand before you in this way, that we have your divine revelation. Oh God, we pray that each one here would yield their hearts and their minds to its truth, that as we leave this place, we would think about the one who exists in all eternity, the one who was there before the foundation of the world. Your purpose, your plan, coming to its fullness in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have revealed to us that in love you sent him, that whoever so would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That you sent him to die on the cross to bear the sins of the world that had rebelled against you, so that you in your glorious purpose could draw them back to you, bring them into eternal glory. Pour out spiritual blessings on us that are too great for our minds even to comprehend. O Lord, we pray that as we think on you and we think on these foundations, and as we continue in the weeks to come to think of this truth of divine election, that you would help us, O God, that we would praise and bless you for all that you are and all that you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.